On the one hand, I just wanted to say no, because that would be easier for me. It is truly a humbling experience. But if it has taught me one thing throughout my hours that I spent preparing for this sermon, is the lack of gratitude that I've had for our elders. Not necessarily because I don't appreciate them. Of course I do. But just the enormous amount of work that goes into preparing a study. And I've just found myself praying a lot more for our elders as they come up here week after week, faithfully sharing the Word of God. And I'm just so grateful for that. But as I contemplated on what text to preach on, if you're given an opportunity to preach one sermon, I ask myself, in what area of the Christian life do I need growth in my everyday life? In other words, what passage could I go to preach to myself? And so that has led me to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And perhaps also, if you come to the Marwane Bible Study, you know that we are going through the book of Romans. And so my hope and my prayer are that you'll be challenged this morning, but also encouraged by the Word of God. With that, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The focus of our text this morning will be verses 1 and 2. I've titled my sermon, "The Acceptable Sacrifice Pleasing to God." Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Heavenly Father, Almighty God, you are a gracious God. I come before you this morning to plead for your grace, your mercy, and the power of your Holy Spirit to enable me to teach the word with clarity, with boldness, and conviction, and to do it in such a way that all those under the sound of my voice would be challenged, would be edified, and encouraged to live a life that is more devoted and more pleasing to you. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. What is an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God? Is it possible to live a life in such a way that it is acceptable to God, given, especially in our contemporary world, that the spirit of this age, the world around us, teaches what is antithetical to what the Bible teaches? And if it is possible, how do we live in such a way that it is acceptable before God? As we go through these verses this morning, I hope that these questions and many more will become clearer to us. Our text begins with the word "therefore," so we must ask the question, what is the "therefore" therefore? For us to understand the context, we must look at what it is that Paul has been teaching before Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is sort of a transitional point in the book of Romans, as it begins to deal with more of the practical application. I believe that Paul does not just have the preceding chapter in mind here, which deals with a people of Israel, national Israel, ethnic Israel, and the fact that God has not yet rejected or is not yet finished with his people. But rather, I think Paul, when he says therefore, I believe he's referring to what he has been teaching in chapters 1 through 11. Why do I say this? Well, for us to have the correct or appropriate response here in chapter 12, that is to the practical application, it is imperative for us to understand what Paul has been teaching or arguing for up to this point. We cannot obey or respond to something that we don't know about or understand. And so the first 11 chapters mainly deal with theology. And Paul's thesis statement for the book of Romans is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." This is a major theme throughout the epistle of Romans: justification by faith alone and not our works. But before Paul goes on with the doctrine of justification by faith, he expounds on the doctrine of anthropology. And he answers the fundamental question of what is wrong with mankind. The answer: man is sinful. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, religious or not religious, it doesn't matter who you are. Paul makes the argument that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He concludes this portion in chapter 3, verses 10 and following by saying that there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. He says, all have turned aside. That's without a qualifier. It is all. No exceptions. All have sinned. Our works are not acceptable to God because of our sin. We have all missed the mark, the standard perfection. This is why we need a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that does not exist inside of us. Paul then continues with his argument that justification is by faith and not our works. And to prove to his original audience that would have heard or read the epistle, Paul demonstrates that the Old Testament taught the same thing that he was teaching in the New Testament, or in to the people of Rome. He says that justification is by faith and not works. So you see, it's not as though Paul is coming up with a new teaching here. This has been the same message that the prophets of old were teaching. And Paul gives us the example in chapter 4 of Romans. And he points to Abraham, to whom the Jews would have gladly pointed for a works-based salvation. And yet he is going to that figure and saying that Abraham was not justified before God by his works. Instead, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, it was charged up to his account as righteousness, a foreign righteousness that Abraham did not have. And the results of a justification by faith has brought peace with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He goes on to say that God the Father, who publicly displayed the Son, the crucifixion was a very public and humbling and shameful event. He says that the Father publicly displayed the Son as a propitiation, that is, as an appeasement to satisfy God's anger against us because of our sins. And the results of that has brought complete and total forgiveness for all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, he says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What an incredible concept. Our union that we have with Christ. Not only did we die to self with Christ, but we died in Christ and were raised with him in baptism. That is a spiritual resurrection to live a life that is pleasing to God. Praise God. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8, saying that if we have partaken in a death and a resurrection like that, he says, because or therefore, for the believer, there is now, currently, at this very moment, and also into the future. In fact, into all of eternity, he says that there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion over us. For those of us who are in the Lord, because we have died to self, we have yielded up our will to live for another, to live for our master, who is Christ. And there is nothing that he comes away with in conclusion after all of what he has said about justification by faith. He says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, just the concluding verses before our text here this morning, he breaks out in a crescendo of praise in response to the amazing Lord and Savior that we have. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? And then he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the context that we come or arrive with in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's because of this that Paul is saying, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God. To exhort is to beg or to beseech. Paul is imploring the brothers, and brothers here are not talking about his siblings, but to those of the same precious faith. The Christian, he says, my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am pleading with you by the mercies of God. So is he's pleading not on his own authority, but he's going back to something that he has been teaching throughout the book of Romans. It is by the mercies of God. What are these mercies? Well, in short, there is undeserved kindness to us. The mercies of God are the things that we don't deserve, which according to Scripture, that is everything. We don't deserve the kindness and the mercies of God. Well, let's remind ourselves of these mercies of God and what they are. We see them in chapters 1 through 11. What are they? In short, it's everything that we received in salvation. For example, though we deserve the punishment, the just punishment of God for our sin, for those of us who have repented and turned to Christ, he has withheld that punishment. Instead, we have the forgiveness of our sins. That is a mercy. He has given us his Holy Spirit, himself, who confirms the truths of God to us and convicts us of our sin. Another mercy is that he has placed us under grace and not law. Instead of enmity, we now have peace with God. He has given us the power to overcome sin so that it no longer defines our life. Our identity is no longer sin, but our identity is in Christ. We have adoption, and thus we are now children of the Almighty. Another mercy is that we have confidence of never being separated from the love of God. And we also have confidence and assurance of the coming glory. So when Paul starts off by saying, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, he is pleading with his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, saying, God has sent forth his Son, his only Son, to make atonement for your sins, which resulted in all these mercies that you now have in Christ. You didn't do anything for it. I didn't do anything for it. This has all been done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here's what our response should be to these mercies. He says, present, that is to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does it mean to present our bodies? Well, this is Old Testament language, to present or to give ourselves. And we'll get into it briefly. But for the believer, there is no such thing as dualism, where we are concerned with the spiritual matters and not really concerned with how the body or how we respond. That is a pagan notion or a Gnostic teaching which says that everything spiritual good doesn't really matter so much with the body, how I respond. And that is what Paul is addressing here, that you cannot say that you are saved and yet have no evidence of it or for it. To present your bodies means that God wants you, not just your work. We can do all sorts of work, but our heart and our actions are not in it and never give ourselves completely to God. It's also, and this is important, because I would say this is actually teaching to me in my earlier walk with the Lord. This was sort of my approach. But it is not this. It is not a cold-hearted intellectualism that has no practical application or response to the Word of God. But neither is it an emotionalism completely devoid of any theological knowledge, which leads to silly statements like, oh, I don't know anything about theology. I just love Jesus. How do you love Jesus if you don't know what he is talking or telling you to do? You can't love Jesus if you don't know him. A few pages back in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 18, Paul speaks about presenting our members, which means our physical or that which is fleshy, our bodies. He says that, verses 12 to 18 of Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul is making the argument that there is no such thing as neutrality with respect to how you respond to the Word of God. We will either give our bodies in obedience to Christ and for his service, that is to be slaves for Christ, someone that has yielded up his own will to the will of God, or, on the other hand, to the enemy and be slaves of unrighteousness and live for the enemy and what pleases him. So what does it mean as we go on to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I said it was Old Testament phraseology that the author is using here. Well, let's consider, under the Old Covenant, God required sacrifices to be brought before him for the covering. Now, I want to be careful. It wasn't for the forgiveness. It was for the covering for sin. They were brought before the priests who would slay them. These were all dead sacrifices. And they would then be offered up to God. And it was a repetitious cycle under the Old Covenant. Yet, these animal sacrifices could never pay for sin. If they could have, we would have seen the sacrificial system cease under the Old Covenant, but it didn't. Rather, it was a substitute for the one that brought the sacrifice. It was supposed to remind the individual of the cost and the transgression for sin, and that God demanded payment for it. It wasn't as much about the animal that had to shed its blood in place instead of the sinner, as it was about the sinner's attitude with which he or she would come before God. Let me explain. Psalm chapter 51, verses 15 to 17. These are words of David, King David. After Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba, and he realizes his wickedness and to what extent he went to carry out his sin. But after he's confronted about his sin and he realizes his wickedness, he pours out his heart to the Lord in Psalm chapter 51. And he says in verses 15 through 17, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, he says, you will not despise. David recognized his sinfulness before God, and that the ultimate appeasement, the staying of God's anger against him, wasn't an animal sacrifice, but the recognition of his absolute inability to deal with his sin, and that he completely depended on God to do something on behalf or for him. And that's why he says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, David understood that it was about genuine repentance and the right heart attitude that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant was acceptable. Under the New Covenant, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The contrast between the Old and the New Covenant. No more sacrifices of animals, but a greater one, a more perfect sacrifice. The animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant were for a temporary covering of sin. It foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice. But only a perfect sacrifice without sin could obtain eternal redemption. Christ has come to offer himself, the writer of Hebrews says, as that very sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, which was accepted by God. It was holy, set apart, blameless, and perfect. A Charles Spurgeon quote on these passages, he says, quote, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth to make reconciliation by the holiness of his life or by the earnestness of his teaching, but by his death. The Lord Jesus did not bring before God the sufferings of others or the merits of others, but by his own life and death. End quote. So you see, for all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the response is to give oneself completely to the service of the Lord, to serve the Lord with our bodies. Paul has our whole being in mind here, the internal and external, our soul, our mind, and the physical, that which is fleshy, the whole you. And he says that the living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God. And again, that term pleasing, which is the sacrifice that is pleasing to God, can be compared or is Old Testament phraseology. For example, under the Old Covenant, any sacrifice that was brought before God for offering had to be perfect. It could not have any defect. If it did have defects, they weren't supposed to bring those offers. I mean, which we can see later on in the Old Testament that the people of Israel would give vain and empty sacrifices. Their heart wasn't in it, and they would bring the worst of their herds as sacrifices to the Lord. That was unacceptable. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, we read of the sacrifices that were acceptable. He says, but if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to Yahweh your God. This was the standard for the covenant people of Israel with respect to the acceptable sacrifices that were to be brought before the Lord to be offered up. If this was the command, which it was under the old covenant, how much more serious should we not take the fact that under the new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews says, a better covenant, the covenant that Jesus made by shedding his own blood through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, how much more serious should we not take the fact when he says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? That is to give our complete self, our minds, our thinking, that then actuates or activates our wills to live in such a way that corresponds to God's will. Paul is saying that is the kind of living sacrifice that the Lord wants. It has been separated, meaning to say that it is holy, set apart, and it is pleasing to him. Listen to how Peter talks of the believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him, that is, to the Lord, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, he says, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Again, Old Testament language with respect to how we are supposed to come before the Lord. To offer up, he says, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, not everybody had access to God in the same way that we have access as believers. There was, it was specifically written to the people of Israel who could come before God. And it was the priests that had access to God. They would first offer up sacrifices for their own sins and then for the people, that they would then send up sacrifices to God. But under the new covenant, as believers, in a similar fashion, as priests, we are all considered priests that have access to God to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are God-honoring. Why do we have this access? Because of Christ, and also because we are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Considering what God has done for us, as we've looked at, Paul says, this is the only logical conclusion or the only reasonable service of worship. This is the only logical thing that makes sense for us in how we ought to respond. And that is to give ourselves to our Redeemer. Now, I want to be very clear that this living sacrifice, the giving ourselves to the Lord, it is not salvific. Don't misunderstand me. It is not salvific. We do not give ourselves to God devote ourselves to God continually over and over, recommit our lives to the Lord by doing good works and hoping that it will be acceptable to God because of what we have done. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, it is a response to having been redeemed. The sinner saved by grace knows he does not deserve the mercies of God and that salvation is a gift. And the response is to give oneself as slave to the Lord in service to him alone. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, very familiar passages. Most of you know them off by heart probably, or have memorized them. It says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That's probably the more familiar part. We often don't necessarily think about what follows. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Salvation? By grace? Yes, absolutely. By grace through faith. But we shouldn't end there. Here Paul is saying that we have been saved for a purpose. That purpose is we have been redeemed unto good works to serve and to give ourselves to the Lord in response to what he has done for us. You see, salvation is comprehensive. It affects the mind and will and hence our actions. Now let me ask you, is this your experience? Does this reflect your life and how you live your life? Have you yielded up your mind? That is with respect to how you think, what is true, what is wrong, what is right, what is good, what is evil? Or your actions? Do you allow, or what do you allow your minds to be saturated with? For example, the things that we allow our eyes to see. Is it honoring to God? The things that we read? The things we watch? The social media that we consume? If we compare that to a scripture verse like this, where we're to present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. I'm not saying that there isn't a lot of good stuff online. Of course there is. But it is good to take inventory of how we live in our everyday life, whether it pleases the Lord or our own fallen natures. Husbands, fathers, does your wife or do your children see a pattern of holiness that is pleasing to the Lord? What about wives, mothers? Do your children or does your husband see that you love the Lord and your desire is to grow in holiness? Do the people around you know that you are different from the people of the world? Because this is radical transformation here. It is all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. as employees, how we engage with our fellow employees or employers, vice versa, employers. Have you truly, truly been saved, and do you desire to live for the honor and glory of God, is the question. Now, I know that many of you would answer in the affirmative, and I know that as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. But if you're like me, then you would also say that my desire is to do it more perfectly and to excel and to grow and to mature in my faith. How can we do this day by day as we're called to give up our own lives and to please the Lord? The answer, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. The word that Paul is using here, conformed, is to fashion oneself according to this world, or to live in the same pattern as the world with respect to one's mind and how we think, and to the pattern, or to that pattern of how we live. Notice that it is in the negative. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're not supposed to be giving ourselves over into thinking and doing as the world does. Now, it's interesting, we only have one word for world, but in the original, there's more than one word for the word world. And this is not talking about the cosmos or the creation itself, but instead, the word in the original can be translated into this age. He's saying, don't be conformed to this age. What Paul has in mind is to the world system, like popular culture and the philosophies of this age that are in rebellion against God. And in a sense, each generation since the fall of man has always had to fight against the spirit of this age, against the dark forces that are around us. For example, in the Old Testament, if you want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and following, Moses, before the people go into the promised land, this is what he is telling the congregation, the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and following. Moses says, when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the abominations of those nations. There shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who is an enchanter of a medium or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God will dispossess them. But for you, you shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice soothsaying and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do so, he says. Here, Moses is commanding the people of Israel and warning them to not be conformed to the people and to the thinking that is within these foreign nations when they enter the promised land. Why not? Because they were being conformed to this age, to that age. According to the spirit of that age, they were being conformed. And Moses is warning the people of Israel, don't be like the nations around you. You're supposed to be a light and a witness that you serve the one living true God. Your thinking and your pattern, he says, of life ought to be blameless, and that instruction of how to live and how to conduct yourselves is to be coming from God alone, not the thinking of the fallen world around you. That is the spirit of that age. Similarly, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminding the believers of what it was that the Lord had saved them out of. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly," that's before you were saved, past tense, "walked according to the course of this world," that is this age, "according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." To live according to the world, Paul is saying, is to live for the ruler of this evil world system. It is to give allegiance to the devil and his fallen, wicked way of thinking. And Paul says, don't do it. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from this world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." There's many other texts to which we could go to that warn us to not be conformed, molded into this age. But I think you get the point. It literally means to not be molded or pressed into the same thinking pattern as this fallen world that doesn't honor or obey or reason from God's word. I mean, this is not hard to understand in our generation, in our contemporary generation, or in the previous one for that matter. The public discourse and popular culture, the dialogue that we see happening, it's not hard to discern as a Christian that there's no room for God, for truth, for reason that comes from the Word of God. Its faulty thinking comes from the spirit of this age and the ruler of the world, that is the fallen world that lies in the power of the evil one. That's what we're warned against doing, is to not be conformed. That's the negative. Instead, here's what we're supposed to do. Paul is saying to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be transformed is to be changed into another form. It's the same word that is used, for example, in Christ's transfiguration, where his disciples saw what he was all along inwardly, although outwardly he would not have manifested his glory. But there, his disciples, only for a moment, saw his outward glory and divinity. That's the word that is used here. This transformation is compared to a complete change in form, in character, like the biological process of metamorphosis. That's the word. The idea is that the Christian should not follow the patterns of this world. Instead, we're to be transformed, changed completely in the way that aligns our thoughts and our actions with God's will. This transforming is to be by the renewing of our minds. How can our minds be renewed? Well, it certainly isn't by emptying our minds, as many world religions or philosophies teach, that we need to empty ourselves to get in touch with the higher spiritualities. That is not what Paul has in mind here. We're supposed to be filling, doing exactly the opposite. How do we do that? Well, it's rather quite simple. It's a daily devotion and giving over to the reading and to the study of God's word. It is only by the careful reading and the study of Scripture and a devoted prayer life that the mind can be renewed. and to overcome the spirit, the Zeitgeist, as Germans would call it, to overcome this age is to not be conformed to this world's way of thinking. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. He says, lay aside, with respect to their former life, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that is according to this world. And then he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He then says, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Praise God for his redeeming grace and the mercies which he has lavished on all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. As we're being transformed as believers, that is changed on the inside first, our minds are convinced first, the proof will be evident on the outside with respect to how we live, our thoughts, our actions, our deeds. We keep in mind the mercies of God in the past, that is in salvation. Presently, the mercies that we experience in holiness, in our walk with sanctification. And looking forward into the future, we keep in mind those mercies in that we will be glorified with our Heavenly Father. And as an act of worship, we yield up our entire self to Him, that is to our Lord and Savior, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not as in the Old Testament where it was dead sacrifices, but Christ has come and has redeemed us, and in response, we give ourselves to Him. And we resist being conformed to the thoughts, actions of this world. How do we do that? By focusing on God's word and fellowshipping and then having sweet communion with Him through His word and prayer. It is then and only then that our lives will and are a sacrifice that prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, if you're under the sound of my voice and you're thinking to yourself, this sounds rather strange, this type of sacrifice that we're called to, that is not necessarily a bad thing. That is good. Are you a stranger to the mercies of God? And you've never dealt with your sin? I beg of you, even this moment, this very moment, to repent. That is to turn from your sin. And it's not just a turning from wickedness. It's also a turning to something. And it's the turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for the forgiveness for your sins. And He will redeem you. He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, almighty and glorious God, we come before You to praise Your holy name. We are grateful that You have lavished Your mercies on us, though we do not deserve them. We thank You for the mercies that You have extended to us in salvation, in sanctification, and glorification. We pray as the people of God that we would more earnestly seek to follow You, to obey You, and to be a witness and a light to the people around us. Help us to glean from Your word the ever practical truths that we find and to apply them as you see fit, Lord. That we would do that for your honor, your praise, and your glory. In Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen.